Good to end the day, but it's the same way we began today, the first day of the week, the worship of the Lord. Thankful all of you are here tonight. We're doing something that we do periodically, and there's some of you, I think, that are haven't been with us during one of these nights, so I'll explain what this is, our question and answer nights. These are things that, questions I've received over the years. Some come from you, some come from other places. Some of these questions are my own. And I've seen that over the years, people are very interested in the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible when it comes to these types of questions. I ask a lot about creation and those types of things, and there's a lot of questions about the book of Revelation and things concerning heaven, things concerning what happens when we die, and all those types of things. I think everything else, the reason for that is most of the things in between the earliest chapters of Genesis and Revelation are things we experience, things we can really handle, things we can deal with, because we've known somebody that's done it, or we have done it, or we know that it can be done, or commands for us to follow, that sort of thing. But when we talk about the beginning of the world, we talk about what happens when we leave this earth. We don't have that. We don't have an experience of somebody to tell us what that's like. And we have in Scripture a lot of explanation, a lot of description, but even that is a bit confusing at times. And trying to put all those things together and have a clear understanding of what the Bible is teaching us. So some of the questions, a couple of questions tonight will deal with that. But none of these questions tonight are will we be addressing in the fullest extent. I'll answer these just to sort of start your own study of these things and try to just give you some things to hang on to, some fundamental things about these questions, and later on down the line somewhere we may develop them more into a full-length lesson or look at them in a class. But these are things that a few questions we can just put together on a Sunday night like this and look at some things that have questions that have nothing to do with each other, and try to, again, get a good understanding, at least a fundamental understanding of these things. We're thankful that you're here tonight to praise God and study His Word together. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You love us. We're so thankful that You're the only true and living God. We're thankful that Your Son died for us, and that You loved us so much that You would allow Him to die for us, so that then we could put our sin on Him, that He would take the punishment for the sin that we deserved, and so we can stand before You one day clean, having been washed by His blood. We are thankful for the time we've had tonight to sing praises to You, and we know that Your people from the beginning have sung praises. That singing has been a very fundamental part of the Christian experience, and even the Israelites of old sang in the temple. They sang going to the temple. They sang in their worship. They sang all the time. And there's something very special. There's a way that those things, we can express things in song that we can't do in any other way in life. We're thankful that this morning we've been around Your table to eat the Lord's Supper and remember the life of Christ. We are thankful this evening for missionaries who are around the world that are teaching in areas that are maybe hostile to Christianity. And we see more and more all the time that the Christian faith is being threatened, the Christian faith is being challenged. We pray that we can be bold in our faith every day and defend what is right and to speak out for Jesus, and to be His hands and feet on this earth. Help us to reach out to those who are less fortunate, to bow ourselves to those who have less than we do, so that they can be lifted up and encouraged. We know that in life we have many questions. We know that we're confronted with things every day that challenge our thinking and challenge our emotions. And so always help us to go to Your Word and read and study and see what Your Word has to say about these things. We are thankful that You've preserved Your Word for us throughout the centuries. And we know that people can become Christians today in the same way they did 2,000 years ago and receive the same blessings today as those received 2,000 years ago. We look forward to the coming of the Lord when we will receive our great reward in heaven. We're looking forward to that place that your Son has prepared for us. Continue to love us. Give us mercy and grace. Forgive us all, always. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want us to look tonight at the first question in our series, and the three questions we'll look at tonight. Where did Jesus go between his death and his resurrection? You probably thought about that before. You probably thought how, when I read the Bible, and my translation says that Jesus went to hell. And you may have heard people say that. Jesus went to hell, and then he left hell and came back to the earth at his resurrection. Is that true? Did Jesus go to some other special place that really nobody has ever gone to? That Jesus had his own special experience that we won't experience, and just for him, because he was the Son of God. Did he just go to sleep? Did he just fall asleep and there was just nothing? It was just like you and I fall asleep tonight, we'll wake up in the morning and we know the time has elapsed, but it seems like just a few minutes. Was that what he experienced? What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about us and where we will go between the time of our death and the time that the Lord comes again, before Judgment Day? For Christ, it was his death and his resurrection in that time period. For us, it would be our death and Judgment Day, the coming of the Lord. So this is a good question, a very thought-provoking question. It has a lot of different things involved in it. So I want us to think about some things tonight to give us maybe a little better understanding. We need to know the terms we're talking about. I think we mentioned that this morning, is when you start talking about Bible things to somebody and you start using Bible words and you use those things incorrectly or you don't understand them yourself, you're probably not going to have much success in a Bible study. You probably won't know what to teach that person, and you might be back on your heels when that person starts questioning some things. Well, we have the word hell. What is that word? It's in Greek, there's the word Gehenna, which means place of eternal punishment. This word's used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times, Jesus said it. Jesus talked about hell quite a bit. We know Jesus also talked about heaven, and according to other people's study and other people's counting, not mine, this is sort of extra bit of information that Jesus talked more about money than he talked about heaven and hell combined, which I think is interesting. But he did mention this type of hell 11 times in his teaching and described it, of course. When he talked about the separation of the sheep and the goats, and those on his left would go to the place of eternal punishment, he said that place prepared for the devil and his angels. That hell, this place of eternal punishment, was made for the devil. It wasn't made for us, it was made for him. It was made for the demons, those special angels that serve him. But it will be the place of those who reject Christ and live for the devil on this earth. And that only makes sense. To live for the devil here, you will live with him for eternity. But then we have another word that's in the Bible. That's the word Hades. And that's really a Greek word that just means the realm of the dead. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see the word Sheol. And you say that in the Old Testament, you know, what is Sheol? Well, it's the same thing as Hades. Sheol is just a Hebrew word. Hades is a Greek word in the New Testament. And that simply means, in both places, the spirit world. The realm of the dead. Another place that is not of flesh and blood. It's a very general term. It's a generic term. It's not a specific place, more like hell would be. The problem is, if you have the King James Bible, is that the translators of the King James Bible didn't make a distinction between Hades and hell. Every time the translators had an opportunity to translate the Greek, either Hades or hell, always translated hell. So we don't have in King James the word Hades in some passages, and then hell for when Jesus was talking about the place prepared for the devil and his angels. It's all translated hell. That causes a problem. It's one of the flaws of the King James. That gets corrected in the other translations. It makes it a lot more clear for us. It makes it clearer. But we have two places. We have two very distinct places. We have places that are called by different names in the Greek. But we have to know these terms to understand where Jesus went between his death and his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, the famous sermon that Peter gave at Pentecost, when the church was established, and over 3,000 people were baptized after this sermon. He said in the middle of this sermon that Jesus was not abandoned to Hades. Again, what should be translated Hades in Acts chapter 2, which implies, of course, that he went there. Peter acknowledges he went to this place called Hades, but he wasn't left there. But he was not part of the eternal place of punishment called hell. Peter said, look, he went to Hades, and he wasn't abandoned there. He came back. So that alone, that statement of Peter by itself, tells us that Jesus did not go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. He didn't go to the place of eternal darkness, eternal punishment, eternal fire that Jesus described that place as. And he did not experience those things. He went to a place called Hades. And he didn't stay there. He left and came back and was raised. You remember Jesus told the thief on the cross that they would both be in paradise after death. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, that helps us out. That gives us a little clue again into where Jesus would have been, where his spirit would have been when he left this earth. He said, I'm going to a place called paradise, and you're going to be there with me. And we've said many times, but we have to say it again. We need to say it every time we talk about this. Is that Jesus, while on earth, had the right to forgive anybody of their sins he wanted to. That's why the thief on the cross was not subject to baptism. That's why he did not need to be baptized. Go back to Mark chapter 2, when he looked at the man he had just healed that was paralyzed, and he said, your sins are forgiven. Jesus could do that. That man had not been baptized. That baptism was not in effect. But Jesus could look at anybody while he's on earth and say, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. That was his prerogative. Remember, the people were shocked by that. They said, oh, only God can forgive sin. And it was one of the first glimpses of Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. So, here you had Jesus looking at this man, said, you're going to be with me in paradise. So we know Peter says he was in a place, this realm called Hades. Jesus himself said he was in a place called, specifically, paradise. We also go to the story or parable. It doesn't matter how you consider that story. Whether you think it's a parable, whether you think it's a true story, makes no difference. The rich man and the beggar Lazarus were in separate sections of Hades, the spirit world. Lazarus was in a place of luxury, which is called in that story or that parable, Abraham's bosom. Said they both died, Lazarus the beggar, not Lazarus raised from the dead by Jesus. Lazarus the beggar was in Abraham's bosom, in a place of comfort, in a place of luxury, a place of peace. While the rich man was in torment, unable to reach Lazarus and Abraham. Remember he said, stick your finger in water, just put a drop of water on my tongue. Abraham said, I can't do that. There's a great chasm, there is a gap, there's a gulf between us, and we can't cross over. He said, I can't do that. And so the rich man said, well, if you can't do that, at least go back to earth and tell my brothers about this place, about the torment that he was in. And Abraham, you know, the response to that, Abraham said, they've got the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets. They've got everything they need, just like you had everything you needed to avoid this place. They have everything they need. That gives us more insight into this place called Hades. We have a place where Lazarus was at peace. He was in comfort. We have a place where this rich man was not at peace. He was hurting. He didn't want to be there. He was in agony. Then we have Revelation 20, verse 12, says that when the world ends, death and Hades, better translation, Hades, that realm of the spirit world, will be thrown into the lake of fire, which seems like it's the specific place called hell. Here you have a clear distinction of two different places, the spirit world and the eternal place of punishment called hell. When the world ends, death itself and Hades go there, to the eternal hell. Now, this looks confusing, but we're going to walk through it. You may have seen something like this in the past, in your studies of this subject. But let's sort of walk our way through it. This is you over here. James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. And just so faith without works is dead, the rest of that verse. But James defines what it means to die. The body without the spirit is dead. And we've all seen that. We know that happens. The body, we bury. We've all seen that. The spirit moves into this realm of Hades, the general, generic world. And within that, Jesus said he was in a place called paradise. Abraham was with Lazarus in a place of comfort and peace. And then you have a place that's torment, where the rich man was. We know 2 Peter chapter 2 says that the angels who had sinned had been cast down into a place of torment reserved for judgment. That sounds familiar. Place of torment reserved for judgment. They're waiting there, reserved. So the judgment hasn't happened yet. Notice what he says, what Peter says. Angels at some point sinned and were cast down, and they were in this place of torment reserved for judgment. So, we know the resurrection will happen. And at the resurrection, we know those here in both places will face judgment. This is something that's fundamental that people miss about the end of the world, about their own soul, the judgment day. But we can't miss it. The Bible couldn't be clearer about it, but for some reason we skip this part. Nobody's going to heaven until that happens. You don't get to skip the resurrection. Nobody gets to skip the resurrection. The Bible couldn't be plainer that the resurrection is going to happen when the Lord comes back. We also know that somebody's not going to be in heaven, be here or here, come back for judgment day, and then go back to those places. The Bible doesn't teach that. Because it's going to take somebody out of heaven, judge them, and send them back to heaven. Again, that puts things all out of order. We can't skip the resurrection. Nobody that I know has ever been raised. It hasn't happened. Nobody's been raised. We cannot forget that. We cannot skip the resurrection. Nobody can. We also have to remember that that word is singular. There are not going to be, there's 7 billion people on earth. There's not going to be 7 billion judgment days. Not one time in the Bible does it say that there are going to be many judgment days. Every single time it talks about one single day in world history where there's going to be judgment. So again, that's another thing that tells me we can't already be in these places. Because if they're already there, then there's already been that, the day of judgment. How can that be? So it only further validates this place. Because that hasn't happened yet, and that one day hasn't happened yet. Remember what Paul said in Athens in Acts 17? He said, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, having given proof by raising him from the dead. One day. So, you then have day of judgment. The lost will go to eternal punishment, place prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who are saved will go to heaven. No one's been raised yet. The judgment day, the single judgment day, hasn't happened. Now the question becomes at that point, well, you know, what about time? In the spirit world, there's no clocks. There's no time. For somebody, when they die, it'll be a blink, and then there'll be the resurrection. There really isn't time. So people really aren't waiting anywhere. There's not this in-between time. Well, see, now you're beyond my pay grade. That could very well be the case of an experience where it seems like an instant. Okay, that's fine. I just know what the Bible says, and that hasn't happened yet, and that hasn't happened yet. But I know a lot of people have died. And I know a lot of people will be saved, those who have already died, and a lot of those people who have died are going to be condemned. I also know that. So the Bible gives us these places. It seems very clear. Jesus was fully man. He died. He went to paradise, the spirit world. And of course, what makes him different than us is when he was raised, he was on earth 40 days, and then ascended, which of course is a different experience than we will have. This is the best chart, I think, to put together all the things the Bible talks about on this subject. Because again, we've said many times as well, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. If you don't understand something in one chapter, there's probably another verse, another chapter, another book somewhere else that'll help you understand it. You have to look at the whole Bible to get a full understanding of a lot of things. And putting all of this together, it seems this is where we end up. It puts things together logically, it puts things together biblically. Now, again, we are dealing with things beyond death and the experience of that, what that feels like and so forth, is something that we really can't speak with any great certainty of. We spent almost all of our time on that. We'll just do one more. No, let's not do that one. Let's do that one. Let's do the third one. Second one's too much like that one. Let's, for variety's sake. Why do some Christians fast periodically? Again, we have to define terms. Fasting just means you don't do something for a while. It's typically associated with eating, that you refrain from eating for a period. But fasting, fast from anything. Fasting means there's something in your life that you stop doing for a while. For a reason. For some stated purpose. So anything in your life, you just take it out of your life. It's a fast. Somebody said, you know, I fast every day, right? You know, between lunch and dinner. I don't need a thing. We can fast from anything. We know that in the Bible we read a lot about fasting, but people typically don't fast today. We've taken some of these nights to look at the you know, should we fast? And we said that Jesus never commanded fasting. We don't see a specific command about fasting. So many people did it in Jesus' day. He talked about people when they fasted and how they should go about it. Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. But all I want us to do is go through four reasons why people would, and this may be something that you want to do. Because it's very clear, reading the Bible, this is something beneficial to people to do it. Let me also be very clear, you should not do this, not refrain from eating for a day, or however long you do this. If you have any medical issue at all, it requires you to eat. Which, to me, explains a little bit as to why this is not a command. There's not a command in the Bible that has been given to people that they cannot do. Everything that you've been commanded to do in Scripture, you can do. John said in 1 John, he said, I believe it's chapter 5, verse 1, that says his commandments are not burdensome. So it would be very difficult. God would be cruel if he commanded us to do something we can't do. And God knew not all people can fast for physical reasons. So it wouldn't make that a matter of salvation. But in the Bible, and people that even do this today, there are several reasons why they do it, the benefit of this. First of all, to be reminded of God's blessings. People who fast, say, for one day, sun up to sundown. When we back up a little bit, when I was in Israel this last summer, it was during Ramadan, the Muslim holiday. It was the entire month of June. And they fast every day of June. And there was this loud cannon fire all over Jerusalem to start Ramadan every day. It's at 4 a.m., which is great when you're in a hotel. And asleep. Every morning, boom! Cannon goes off. Every night at about 7, same cannon fire goes off. And that is to let all the Muslims in Jerusalem know that that's the beginning of Ramadan for the day. So they don't have to argue about when is the sun coming up and when is the sun coming down. They all start and stop at the same time. We'd go down the streets in Jerusalem and there'd be just like a buffet line. And you'd have Muslims standing around just waiting. Way to eat. You know, you just walk and all of a sudden, boom, start eating. Neither Jew nor Muslim eats pig, by the way. So no pork, no bacon, none of that anywhere in that country. Some places have it. There are a lot of Christians live in Israel, but not much. But for those that do it for a day, one of the things the reason they would do it, the blessing that comes from that, is the hunger reminds them of how God blesses them every day. Give us this day our daily bread. And if you take for granted food, you take it away from you for a while, and you'll be a lot more thankful for it. That's just the basic reason why people would fast from eating for a day. The Muslims do not eat or drink during their fast every day. They consume nothing from 4 a.m. to 7. Most people, when they fast, when Christians fast, they typically still drink anything. They just don't eat solid food. Some do this to devote more time to Bible study and prayer. And say, the time I would take to eat lunch, I'm going to pray and study the Bible. If there's somebody who has particular serious illness, and needs more prayer and more attention, they'll say, okay, from my lunch break, from 12 to 1, or whatever it is, I'm not going to eat today, I'm going to use that hour to pray. And to be serious and focus in on that. And the hunger is a reminder to pray. The hunger is a reminder of that person. Or the hunger is a reminder to read the Bible. Third, to express extreme sorrow and repentance. We see that all throughout the Bible. The people of Nineveh did this after Jonah preached to them. When the Ark of the Covenant was taken from the Israelites by the Philistines, the people fasted. It was always, and I think we do this at times unintentionally. We fast when we have extreme sorrow. When you're very upset, you don't want to eat. That's typical. Some people want to eat more. A lot of people don't eat because of the sorrow that they are experiencing. And you see this a lot in the Bible. This is still true today as people mourn. And last, to highlight events of spiritual importance, we see we're studying Acts on Wednesday night here in the auditorium, and we're about to start chapter 13. And we see that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch, and said before they left, they met with them and prayed and fasted. And the purpose of that was, again, we're going to set aside these things to focus on the special event that's happening. We're thinking about these men who are going off to all over the world to set up churches, to train preachers, to baptize people. So we are going to fast for that occasion. Fasting from food probably wouldn't be that significant to a lot of Christians today. Probably wouldn't mean that much. Wouldn't have that same effect. Fasting from other things definitely would. If you think of things in your life that you think take up too much of your time, then you can put that time somewhere else. Think about fasting from that. Think about if it's television, if it's the internet, if it's your phone, if it's sports, if it's whatever it is you do. And a lot of people say, you know, I'm not addicted to anything. There's nothing that I do that, you know, really consumes me. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to be controlled by anything. And you say, nothing controls me. Well, take it away for a week and see how you feel. How do you feel when the power goes out at the house? You get a little nervous, you get a little antsy, not because you're scared, but because, wait a minute, TV's off. I have to talk to this person. What am I going to do now? You get a little nervous, you get a little antsy. Why? Because when those kind of things happen, when you have things taken away from you for a time, you start realizing, maybe I'm spending too much time on this thing. Maybe I need to reprioritize. I need to think about how I spend my time and maybe put it in some better places than I'm doing right now. Those are the main reasons why people would fast, not just from food, but from anything. And say, this week I'm going to cut this out of my life. This day, every Monday, I'm going to do this. Every Tuesday, 3 days, the weekend, whatever it is. People find a lot of value in that. They find that they have time to do some things that they said earlier they didn't have time for. And all of a sudden they realize they can do it. They do have the time. They can put their efforts and thoughts and emotions in other places. Again, these questions, these topics are things that we could talk about the rest of the night, spend a series on, spend a lot of time on. But hopefully you'll read and study about these things more. Think about fasting, if that's something that would be beneficial in your life. I think we could all do some of that and focus on more spiritual matters to increase our faith, to be more like Christ, to have a greater faith in God. These questions aren't particularly evangelistic. They don't lend themselves to an invitation at the end of the service. But we do always set aside a time in our services if someone needs to respond, needs to come forward publicly and say, I want to become a Christian, or I just need you to pray for me. Galatians chapter 6 says that we should lift up. We should restore someone who is caught in a trespass with a spirit of gentleness, spirit of meekness, looking at ourselves so that we don't get caught as well. And maybe someone needs to do that so we can restore somebody. We can encourage them and pray for them. Because that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. Nobody goes through life undefeated. And we all have
setbacks. We all have trouble. We all have things that go wrong. And we can't rely on one another for prayer and encouragement. Nobody out there is going to care. Nobody out there is going to help us in those ways. So whatever you need tonight, please come while we stand and sing.